Revelation chapter 9, first 12 verses is where we are going to be. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And I can't see my own Bible, so I'm going to read it off here. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and their stings were in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe has passed. Behold, two more woes are coming after this. The scariest verse in all that passage is verse 12. One woe has passed. Behold, two more woes are coming after this. The fifth trumpet, also known as the first woe, the first of three, it's a challenging trumpet judgment to understand. This piece of scripture is interpreted in so many various ways that it's left many people confused. It seems to me that the majority of the time, confusion enters because people abandon the rules of interpretation. And instead, they seek after fantastical theories brought on by allegorical approaches to the scriptures, rather than letting just the plain meaning of the text speak for itself. The speculation on this chapter, honestly, is really something to behold. Some have said that this here in chapter 9 is, quote, unquestionably contains the substance of the French Revolution, end quote. The French Revolution. I don't know if you saw that there. I missed it. Maybe the French is in the Greek somewhere. Some have taken the description of the locust here as Apache helicopters in battle, going so far as to say that in the sunlight, the blades of the helicopter give a massive golden aura around the blades, like golden crowns. And when the rotors are in full swing, they can give the illusion of fine hair, blowing in the wind. Others believe the locusts are all the false prophets or false believers in Jesus Christ who are unknowingly leading people into a false gospel. While others believe that the locusts are the true prophets or true believers in Jesus Christ. Now listen, who are bringing judgment through their message that salvation has ended ever since May 21st, 2011. Did you know that? I missed that. People such as Martin Luther, Sir Isaac Newton, many others, see the fifth and sixth trumpet as depicting the rise and progress of Islam. Isn't that interesting? Even all the way back to Martin Luther's day. They see Muhammad depicted as the fallen star, the bottomless pit as Saudi Arabia, and the smoke as the religion of Islam darkening the light of Christianity. These are just a few of the interpretations of this particular passage. And yet, in my opinion, none of them let the text speak for itself. What seems to be the hardest aspect in understanding Revelation for some is distinguishing between metaphor, literalism, and symbolism. But, as we can already see, once someone departs from a literal interpretation of the text, there's almost no end to the speculation concerning the meaning of the text, which results. When interpreting Scripture, stay with me here, this is a very valuable lesson. When interpreting Scripture, good observation of the text is critical. Spend 90% of your time observing the text, and the 10% that you spend interpreting it will come much, much easier. Observe the text. Without a good and complete observation of the text, all kinds of fanciful interpretations can come. Now, as I've said before here in the church, the Bible is to be interpreted with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Meaning, by the way, hermeneutic, just, it's a big, fancy theological word. It means this: the science of biblical interpretation. The science and art of biblical interpretation, or literary interpretation for that matter. How do you interpret the literature that's before you? There are rules to that. Nothing different with the scriptures is here as well. In short, the literal historical grammatical approach means that we are to take things literally unless the text demands otherwise, that we take words for what they mean in the plain and normal sense. We also seek with diligence any historical background before rendering an interpretation. And we follow the grammatical rules of literature, which we already identified as hermeneutics. All these help us observe the passage so that we have firm footing in our interpretation of the passage. Are you with me? People go to college for this. So you're getting it for free. When we interpret Scripture, we do so also according to the context, and we compare Scripture with Scripture whenever possible. This is how we approach our study of the Bible, and it's been our approach in our study with Revelation, and nothing's going to change this morning. Okay? Now, even though we take a literal approach to this morning's passage, you may have already noticed the obvious figurative language contained within. verses 2 and verses 7 through 10 give us a lot of clues to figurative language by using that word like or as such and such. You know when those things are being used that it's comparing it with something. We also have an instance in the first verse of symbolic language where we see the star coupled with the personal pronoun he. And so we have a symbolic star representing a being. We'll get to that here in a minute. There's a subtle difference between figurative and symbolic language. So let me give you a very brief illustration, okay? You ready? Literal language would be this. This apple. That's literal. When I say this apple, I mean that particular apple. Figurative would be Jeremy's truck is red and shiny like this apple. Got it? Symbolic would be this. My life is to bear fruit like this apple. Make sense? So again, with very little symbolic language here in the text and isolated figurative language, we look to interpret this passage literally while being alert for symbolic and figurative language. Have I set that up okay? Did I bore you with that? Okay. I find it necessary because this is a, like you've seen, people come to this passage and it's all fanciful stuff. So let's not depart from the rules in which we have to help us, to help guide us in the scriptures. So we're going to break down this passage in two ways or into two parts. First, we want to talk about the leader of the locust. Okay. This king, as verse 11 calls him, which really is a very interesting thing because even Proverbs 30, verse 27 says that the locusts have no king. So interesting. Secondly, we want to look actually at the locusts themselves, who, according to the text, come out of the bottomless pit, which in the Greek is called the abyss. We'll get to that. Now, first, about the leader of the locusts, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. The first thing we notice here at the blast of the fifth trumpet is that there is a star that has fallen, right? And that this star is identified also in verse 1 as him. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now this immediately differentiates this star from the fallen star from heaven in the third trumpet judgment in verse 8, if you remember that. If you don't, welcome to take a look at it when you want. In context, that one in the third trumpet is an object. There's no personal pronoun attached to it. It's a meteor that falls to earth. But here in chapter 9, this star is not an object, but rather it's a being. And how do we know that again? Because it's coupled with the personal pronoun him. Now, the word star is often used as a symbol of angelic beings in Scripture. And according to the text, this star or this angel is given the keys to the bottomless pit. And when he opens this bottomless pit, so much smoke came out of it that the light of the sun was blocked and the air was darkened. And really, if you just look down at Chile at the moment, you know what I mean? You can understand at least visually what that might look like. Anybody seen the pictures that came out of Chile? They're fantastically wild pictures of the volcanic eruption. It's really an amazing look. Now, what's caused so many people some consternation is the identity of this angel that we have in verse 1, okay? So many conversations around it. And honestly, I don't think we can be overly dogmatic about our opinions on it because the text is not overly dogmatic. But there are usually two schools of thought that can be identified by asking this question. Is the angel in verse 1 the same as the angel in verse 11? Take a look at that really quick. Is the angel in verse 1 the same as the angel, which is the king over? Are they the same? Verse 11 says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name was Abaddon and Apollyon. Now, notice very, very quickly that in verse 11, you have a definite article again. I know we've talked a lot about that here in the last week or so, or last couple of Sundays. It says, the angel of the bottomless pit. So we're talking about a specific one. Now, for argument's sake, I happen to believe that the star or the angel in verse 1 is the same as the one in verse 11. That's how I view it. Notice the names given to this king. The names are Abaddon and Apollyon. Now, in the Greek and in the Hebrew, they carry basically the same connotation. That is that of a destruction or a destroyer. Apollyon means destroyer. It's interesting that Satan is called in Isaiah 14 the morning star, and Satan is called the destroyer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. I think the angel in verse 1 is Satan himself. Now, there are those, I'm certain, that disagree, and I know great Bible commentators and students of the scriptures that disagree, and I know a number of those that don't disagree. So there's kind of a split on it. So wherever you land on it, I'm sure it's, hopefully it's biblical. But I think that the angel is Satan himself, that Satan is the fallen angel that we see in verse 1. We know for sure that Satan is the leader of the locust, the king, as it's described in chapter 11. At least that's my understanding. I'm pretty certain about that. Now, I want us to notice a couple of things about the leader of this locust, okay? Now, first, he is described as being given keys to the bottomless pit, that he opens the bottomless pit, and that he is the angel of the bottomless pit. Notice that he is given keys. He's given the keys. Jesus, as we know from chapter 1, verse 18, he actually holds the keys of death and Hades themselves. And so maybe the key is on lend. You know, he's borrowing it. I don't know. But he was given those keys. And he's given them during the tribulation period to basically and almost literally unlock hell itself. He's unlocking hell to unleash demonic fury upon those who dwell on the earth, something we're going to look at here in a bit. But this bottomless pit in the Greek literally means the shaft of the abyss. The shaft of the abyss. Seven times we see this word abyss used in Revelation. And according to Luke 16, it's a place of torment. It is where the angels who did not keep their proper domain and rebelled against God, it's where they are kept. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and also in Jude 6. It's interesting to me that when we read Luke chapter 8 about the demon-possessed man in Gardenias, I'm probably butchering that pronunciation, but this demon-possessed, you might remember him. He's the one where Jesus lands on the shore there, and this demon-possessed guy bum rushes the Lord, but he's all naked, right? He doesn't have a stitch of clothes on. It's that guy. And in verse 30, we read this in Luke 8. It says, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Now listen. Listen to what the demons say. And they, that is the demons, begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Isn't that interesting? That tells me, it tells us that demons know what the abyss is, and demons don't even want to go there. Now, obviously, there are demons in there, and obviously, there are demons that are not in there. That's a twist on the theological mind, isn't it? But the demons know of the abyss. They don't want to go there. And this leader of the locusts, the leader of these demons, is the angel of the abyss. Satan is that angel of the abyss. Now, it's quite sobering to me when I read in Matthew 25, when Jesus speaks of his return, right, at his second coming, he says this. When he comes to judge the nations of the earth, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will what? He will separate one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goat. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. And then verse 41 says this, and he will also say to those on his left hand, who are the what? Thank you. He will say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Listen, hell may have been created for the angels, but it seems that God also uses this as a place of punishment for the enemies of God as well. Luke 16 describes this place for the enemies of God as a place of torment with flame, where Mark 9 says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Both Matthew and Mark call this hellfire. Jesus does not want men to play coy with the grace and salvation God has to offer. Hell is not a party. It is a prison. Psalm 18 talks about the sorrows of hell. Psalm 116 talks about the pains of hell. Hell is the eternal hangover after the party on earth. I thought that was a good quote. Now, the second thing I want us to notice about this leader of the locusts is that he is described as fallen from heaven, isn't he? That's the first thing we notice about him. Isaiah 14:12 says this, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." Luke 10:18, when the 70 return, they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so we know that Satan has fallen, but the question has always been, when? When has he fallen? We know that the Bible says that Satan has fallen, but scholars have been trying to pinpoint the when on it. Interestingly, when we read here that the description of the star in verse 1, chapter 9, is being fallen, the word is in, it's a perfect tense participle. A perfect tense participle, meaning this. It should be rendered this way. Having previously fallen and now being in a fallen state. So when we say that this star has fallen, what the Greek really says is that this star, this angel, has previously fallen and remains in that fallen state. So Satan's fall was prior to the opening of the bottomless pit. Now, many have been taught that Satan, listen, many of us have been taught that Satan has been kicked out of heaven. How many of you have been taught Satan's been kicked out of heaven? It's okay, raise your hand, because my hand's up too. I've actually taught that. I think many of us have been taught that when Satan rebelled against God in heaven and said, I will be like the Most High God, that God kicked him out of heaven where he is now the ruler of hell, and he's waiting for you to torment you there. Let me tell you straight out, that is not true. Let me clear a couple things up, okay? First, Satan is not the ruler of hell. God is. Okay? God rules hell. God rules heaven. God rules earth. God rules the sea and all that's in him. Luke 12:4-5, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and afterwards can do nothing more. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. To give Satan the power, or that kind of power, is to give him authority that he does not have himself. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Satan will be a victim of hell. He will be a resident, not a ruler. He will suffer the fate of hell as he deserves. He's not a tormentor. He is one to be tormented. Now, another thing that needs to be cleared up here is that Satan has not been kicked out of heaven. At least not yet. Okay? Now that might be somewhat of a shock to your theology. Maybe a shock to our thinking, because we have been taught over and over and over again in Christendom that Satan has been kicked out of heaven. Like I said, I've taught that. But turn with me to the book of Job. Chapter 1. The book of Job, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Job. Verse 6, read with me there. Or follow along with me. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. By the way, that's because he is one of them. Right? And said, and the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered, the Lord said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, and a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan, verse 9, answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hand. His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. What does it say then? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan accuses the brethren, when? How often? Day and night, before God, day and night. That's what it says. So Satan and his demonic followers roam the earth back and forth, seeking who they can destroy. Of course, Satan wants to destroy you. Destroy your marriage, destroy your relationships, destroy your walk with God. And as they roam the earth to destroy, Satan reports to the Father the sinful unworthiness of men. And he accuses you and me in the presence of God, day and night. You see, Satan still has access to God's presence. He hasn't been kicked out of heaven, has he? He has access there. And he's got access to us as well here. He wasn't kicked out. He fell. Pay attention. Stay with me. Because this also clears up some of the misunderstandings that people have of Revelation chapter 12. Because there we do see Satan kicked out of heaven. Verse 10 of chapter 12 says this, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Now, many commentators try to tell us that this is speaking of a past action. How many have heard that? That this is speaking of a past action, and they try to then fit it somewhere, somehow, and quite often they fit all of this fall and all this stuff between Genesis verse 1 and verse 2. They try to shove it in there. Boy, that's gymnastics like I've not seen. A lot of commentators tell us this is speaking of the past, that this being cast down is the same as Satan's fall, which according to them happened before the world began, and therefore Revelation 12 is speaking of something that has happened in the past. But really, all we're seeing here in chapter 12 and what the plain meaning and rendering of the text is that it is here in chapter 12 during the tribulation period that Satan is actually kicked out of heaven at this time. That Satan roams around the earth looking for who he can devour, and he has access to God's presence where he constantly accuses you and me of our sin before God. He has access to both heaven and earth, and he lives going back and forth. And to that, can I say this? Aren't you glad you have an advocate, Jesus Christ? Amen. Satan may be truthful, and maybe the only truth, in pointing out our sins, right? And accusing us to the Father, but Jesus stands in the gap between the Father and Satan, as it were, pleading his blood as the covering for those sins. He lives forevermore to make intercessions for those who ask him to, meaning those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, so that the Father no longer takes his vengeance out on us for our sins, because Jesus has already borne the wrath of God on our behalf. And we now have access to his throne room without guilt, and without shame because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is an amen and an amen. So, what does it mean in chapter 9 that Satan fell? Right? That's the question. To me, this is not geographical, i.e., the removal of Satan from the presence of God. It's a moral fall. And don't ever forget that Satan is the worst sinner ever. He is the worst sinner on the face of the globe and in the presence of God. Now you might think to yourself, well, Satan's still in heaven? But I thought God could not look upon sin. Who's heard that one? That because of his inherent holiness, that God could not look upon sin. Well, I'm certainly glad that he can, because he looks upon you and I all the time. He looks upon us with his love and his grace. And by the way, isn't God omnipresent? So to think that he couldn't live in the presence of sin is kind of a ridiculous statement. He's omnipresent, except for the sin piece. But God can't have sin in his presence. Who's heard that one? Here's the question. Where do you read that? Nowhere. Christians make that up. But doesn't Habakkuk 1:13 say that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness? Yeah, absolutely, it does. Let me render this in a better rendering, actually, should I say, is in the NASB, where it says this: you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. It's a tolerating of sin, not a statement about God's inability to physically be in the presence of sin. As if sin had some kind of kryptonite-ic power over God, right? Like maybe it weakens him and eventually he'll die if he's exposed to too much sin. Really, the Bible is a great commentary on the commentaries. I know some of you guys are scratching your head and going, that's not right. That's okay. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. Just do a little studying. Do a little studying and stop listening to all the Christians talk. Satan's been kicked out of heaven because God can't live in the presence of sin. Really? I mean, think about that theologically. On the character of who God is. And that doesn't hold any water at all. Just his omnipresence alone defeats that kind of reasoning. So, this fallen angel, in verse 1, is the same angel from verse 11 who is called the king of the locusts. And he has been given temporary power to open the abyss where these demonic locusts are being kept and unleash their destructive power on those who dwell upon the earth. And one last thing before we look at the locusts themselves, okay? Notice that Satan, in verse 1, is given the keys to the abyss. Listen, Satan does not have any inherent power. He does not have any inherent power. Only God does, by the way. The devil's power was given to him. The devil's authority was given to him. People have this kind of unbiblical idea that God and Satan are in some kind of cosmic battle. Right? That they're fighting it out for dominion over the earth or over mankind. But no. Satan has no inherent power or any authority that he might have, has been granted to him by the authority. And on a temporary basis, all for God's purposes. God is the ruler. He is the authority. He is the sovereign. Satan is not. And nor are we for that matter. Look at the locust, starting in verse 3. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions have over the earth. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or anything green or any tree, but to those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And they were given, they're not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion that strikes a man. Now, notice a few things here. First, where they come from. They came out of the smoke that came upon the earth. And they come out of the smoke that came from the pit, meaning they come from the depths of hell. They came from the abyss. They're coming from the abyss, should I say. It's not a past tense. Notice also their authority. Like Jesus, it was given to them to have power. What does this tell us? What does that tell us? It tells us, tells me, that Satan and his demons can do nothing to you outside the expressed authority of God. In his control. I don't know who said that, but you're right on. Now, some might ask the question, why would God allow demons to touch us in the first place? And here's the answer. Not to harm you, but to strengthen you. To strengthen you in your faith and to make your walk stronger. 1 Peter 5:8, listen, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, listen, keep up with this, this is good. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God uses Satan and the demons, among a host of other things, to mature you, to establish your faith, to strengthen your walk, and to settle you. And I wonder how many of us accept that kind of chastening, that kind of suffering. Now look at the extent of their power and the target of their power. Because unlike normal locusts that devour plant life like trees and grass and whatnot, these demon locusts will bring a torment like that of a scorpion sting to those who do not have the seal of God on them. Do you remember who has the seal of God on them? 144,000, that's right. That is to say here that they will bring torment on all the earth except for the 144,000. Nothing's touching them. But in God's mercy, this torment is given a time limit and a threshold. It's 5 months of torment without death. But verse 6 says, and in those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Has anybody been stung by a scorpion at all, by chance? Yeah, I didn't figure. Most scorpion species are fairly benign. They're not poisonous. There's like 2,000 species, right? Of those, a small handful might be venomous. But the most venomous is what's called the bark scorpion. I'm sure it's got some fanciful Latin name, But bark is a whole lot easier to say. But the sting and the poison is actually quite painful. And it would last normally several hours of pain, but not kill you. Now, small children, elderly, that may be a little different, but as a general statement, it's just an awful lot of pain for several hours. Now, imagine this type of pain lasting not for several hours, but for 5 months without relief. It's no surprise that the men will seek to die in search of some type of relief from this. It's God's mercy we see again that they don't die. Think that through. It is His mercy that they don't die because that kind of suffering can bring them to know Christ. And so rather than stinging and death and hell, it's a stinging and pain and pay attention because I'm giving you 5 months. Look how locusts are described. They're certainly unique for sure. Verse 7, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the face of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and their stings, and there were stings on their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. The word like is used 7 times here. And 1 or 2 times, depending on the translation, we see the word as used as well. But one thing is very clear to me. These are locusts. How do I know that? Why am I convicted with that? Because a lot of people disagree with that. And it's fine if you do, because I'm holding this with an open hand, to be frank with you. But verse 7 says this. It says the shape of the locusts was like such and such and such and such. But it didn't say these were like locusts, like we've seen throughout this entire passage, right? Because the passage makes very plain when we're talking symbolic or not literal, right? But when we come to the text and we look at it, it says the shape of the locust. So I look at that and I think, if I'm going to read it plainly, that these are indeed locusts. When John describes the locusts, he says that they look like horses prepared for battle. And there was something like gold crowns on their head, and their hair was like the hair of women, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and so on, right? To me, these locusts are actual locusts that are demon-possessed from the pit of hell. And they bring torment on the inhabitants of the earth for 5 horrible months. Now, that's my conclusion. However, I would also concede when reading Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the possibility of this actually being an army from some nation bringing terror upon the earth is also a good possibility. Okay? So I'm trying to be honest with the text. And though I have my own conviction, I'm trying to hold it with an open hand, okay? When things aren't dogmatically clear, it's probably smart for us to do such a thing. But some think that, at least according to Joel 1 and 2, that these demon-possessed locusts are some army bringing devastation on the earth for 5 horrific months. Now, again, this view has good merit. And again, I wouldn't be honest with the Bible if I didn't present this possibility as well. Joel 1 and 2 talk about locusts representing an invading army inspired by and inhabited by the demons. Joel 1:6 calls them a nation that has come up. Joel 2:2, a great people and a strong, okay? Verse 7 of chapter 2, they shall run like mighty men. And verse 11 talks about his army. So it is a possibility that what we're actually reading here is about an army that is possessed by the demons of hell and unleashed onto the earth for 5 months. It's a possibility. And if that's your position, it's a strong one. And there's many good Bible teachers that hold it. But whatever you conclude for yourself, one fact remains. This 5 months that's coming upon those who dwell on the earth is a torturous time. One writer says about this time that, quote, all hell breaks out, literally. It's really hard to fathom that. But think of the havoc and the devastation that is caused when the door of the pit of hell is opened, and releasing an army of demons. And here's where I go back to what I started with. Verse 12. Yet still, only one woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after this. That kind of makes your knees a little weak to think of that. The urgency of telling the world of the love, grace, and the salvation that God has to offer has never been more important. And if you're keeping your eye on the Middle East at the moment, you're going to say amen and amen. 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 That's right. I mean, what's going on over there? And then I'm still keeping an eye on other stuff. There's a lot. Yeah. And yet, even though it has not been more urgent yet, remember, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood here and now. We wrestle with the powers and principalities. We wrestle with the rulers of the darkness and the spiritual wickedness in high places. And let us not get distracted from our mission of sharing the love of Christ with all. Can't spiritual armies of the cross just absolutely wreak havoc in our witnessing? They can, can't they? We want to be this great pillar for Christ, this great representative for Christ, this great ambassador for Christ, yet we're constantly wrestling with the enemies of the cross. They get us to blow our witness by living in an ungodly manner. They get our attention off the cross and off of Jesus by ruining our relationships with other believers and so on and so on. So let's be determined to keep our eyes on the cross and keep our knees on the ground. Amen? Interesting stuff, huh?